We're reading this morning in the book of Luke, chapter 1, starting at verse 26, which can be found on page 968. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her 6th month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me according to your word." Then the angel left her. We thank God for his word.
Well, we've begun a short series. And we're looking at the nativity and the build-up to the birth of Jesus, and we're looking at some of the key characters and looking at the emotions and the feelings, perhaps, that they had. They went through every conceivable emotion: doubt, fear, and so on. It wasn't immediately apparent what was happening to them. With the benefit of hindsight, of course, we can look back in history and we can see exactly what was happening. But as you can imagine, back then, to Mary, to Joseph, to the shepherds, it wasn't immediately apparent. As they go on this journey towards the birth of Jesus, there's a lot going on. And I suppose there are three main themes then that apply to Mary in particular. She's blessed. She's going to be the mother of the Son of God. So she's certainly blessed. But it's not quite that straightforward. She's also confused and she's scared. And God deals with her very graciously in her confusion and in her fear. And he sends an angel, not just any angel. He sends the chief angel, the archangel. Gabriel's number one of all the angels. He sends Gabriel to talk to her. And Gabriel says, the archangel Gabriel says, "Mary, do not be afraid." And that is our God. That's the God who deals with us and who deals with us this morning. And Mary's blessedness, if you like, and her confusion and her fear are very much a picture, I think, of what we go through in our lives, in our Christian lives. We too are blessed, but often we're confused, and often we're scared. Scared of this business of life and what it throws at us. And so this morning, those are really my 3 points. Very simple: blessed, confused, and scared. And we shall see if we can just draw some parallels from this passage and from Scripture. And I want to start then by asking this simple question: what is it to be blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? It's to know the hand of God on your life. It's to know his grace. It's to be uplifted. And it is to find meaning and purpose. And Mary experienced all of these. We use these words very easily. We talk about grace, we talk about being uplifted, we talk about meaning and the purpose of life. And we use these words, don't we? Pretty easy words to use. But what do they actually mean? And I just want to go through them very quickly. Let's talk about grace, which is an inherent part of being blessed. What is grace? Well, I think it's probably the most powerful doctrine in the Bible. Now, biblical doctrine is where we learn about God. It's where God tells us about himself. And grace is something that is peculiar to God and the way that he deals with us. It's a beautiful, beautiful teaching when you understand it. It's altogether different to mercy, which is itself a great notion. You know what mercy is? Here's a man who's up before the judge. He's in court. He's committed some crime, and he's in big trouble. And he deserves to go to jail for some length of time, 5 or 6 years maybe. But he's a broken man, and as he stands there in the court, his remorse is obvious. He's palpable, and he weeps in the dock. And the judge has mercy on him, and instead of giving him 5 or 6 years, he can see that this man is sorry for what he's done, and he has mercy on him. And he gives him only 2 or 3 years. He gives him a reduced sentence. Merchant of Venice in Act 4, Scene 1, Shakespeare says this: "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. It is mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes a throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself." Well, that's mercy for you. But grace is even greater than mercy. Grace is an extraordinary thing. And grace is receiving what you absolutely do not deserve. Remember the story of Jean Valjean in Les Misérables. I'm sure you've seen it, or you've read the book, or you've watched the play. But you remember, he's a convict. He's released from prison. He's in 19 years for stealing bread to feed his family. After 19 years, he's released, but he's on parole, and he carries a yellow passport to mark him out as a convict for all time. And he's taken in by the Bishop Myriel in the town of Dean, and he spends the night there. The bishop has been very gracious to him, and then he does an appalling thing, does Jean Valjean. He steals the bishop's silver, an awful thing to have done. In the middle of the night, he creeps out, and he walks straight into a couple of policemen who promptly arrest him and bring him back to the bishop, and he's in real trouble now. Jean Valjean, he's really in it. He's going back to jail. He's probably there forever now, and he's been caught red-handed. And you remember how the bishop astonishes everyone by saying, "It's okay, I gave him the silver, it's his." And everyone's dumbfounded, and in fact, the bishop goes on, he says, "Actually, here, you forgot the candlesticks." And he gives him the candlesticks as well. And Jean Valjean walks out, and he's a changed man. And that's grace. That's a classic picture of grace. It's an extraordinary thing, and it turns your world upside down when you receive it. It turns you inside out. There's nothing like it. And God meets Mary in her poor, tiny room, and he deals with her there. She doesn't have to go to him. You notice that. She doesn't have to go anywhere. She doesn't have to move an inch. She stays exactly where she is, and the creator of the universe comes to her. It's the very opposite of perhaps what you would expect. It's a rich man's world, isn't it? If you're rich and if you're a man, it's always been the way. Life's okay. Life's pretty good. It's not a poor girl's world. There's no song called "It's a Poor Girl's World." And yet, counterintuitively, although she's not on anyone's radar, God comes to Mary and he meets with her and he deals with her in an extraordinary way. He's gracious to this teenage girl. We live in a world, don't we, in which things are fair or they're not. They're not fair. They're unfair. I heard a talk a while ago by Malcolm Gladwell, the author. I went to hear him talk somewhere, and he made this quite interesting speech in which he talked about the way that the reason we are where we are in the world today, he said, is because people perceive that things are not fair. The reason the Arab uprising happened, was because people could see that the world was not fair. It's not fair. The reason that there is rioting in parts of America, the reason there are protests in New York and in Ferguson, Missouri, is because it's not fair. Seemingly, the police, seemingly some people have gotten away with murder, and it's not fair. And we know what it is. And from an earliest age, if you have small children, you know it's one of the first things you learn. First thing a child says, that's not fair. They got more ice cream than me. That's not fair. Why do I have to go to bed and they don't? Why have I got to go and brush my teeth and they don't? Why do they get to watch that night? It's not fair. From the earliest age, we know what it is when life isn't fair. The first thing we learn is that life sometimes isn't fair, and we don't like it. And the mindset stays with us throughout our lives. It's not fair. And grace, you see, doesn't deal with what's fair. Grace looks at you this morning, and you may be in the most wretched state. You may be deserving of nothing. You may be sitting here wondering why you're in the house of God. And grace looks straight through that. And God says, I will open the very windows of heaven, and I will pour out a blessing, such a blessing that you will not be able to receive it. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, says the psalmist. It's the way the hymn puts it. This is perhaps two of the most beautiful lines you'll find, or a number of lines you'll find in any hymn. This is a fantastic line. Grace and peace, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice did what? Kissed a guilty world in love. Could have said touched, could have said reached out, but kissed. Kissed. A guilty world in love. That's what it means. That's what grace is. That's what you and I need. It's not about fairness. It's not about getting what we deserve. It's not about the world becoming a fair place. It's about grace. And it's about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I look at myself and I look at my life and I look at the mistakes that I make day after day, there's only one thing that can help me. It's not fairness. It's grace. It's grace. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to be blessed is not only to know grace, it's to be uplifted as well. You notice there in Mary's song, Mary said, my soul gives glory to the Lord. My spirit delights in God, my Savior. He has taken note of me. Even though I'm not important, she says, I'm not important. I'm no one, she says. From now on, all people will call me blessed. The mighty one has done great things for me. His name is holy. He shows his mercy to those who have respect for him, from parent to child, down through the years, he has done mighty things with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their deepest thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. But he has lifted up people who are not important. He has filled those who are hungry with good things, but he has sent those who are rich away empty. And when God deals with you in your circumstances and in your particular situation, when you really feel his hand upon your life, it's an incredible uplifting thing. Mary's spirit is soaring on the wings of a dove, as it were. You remember the woman in at the well in Samaria? Remember that account, astonishing account of the woman by the well, and it's baking hot, maybe 30, 35 degrees, 40 degrees even. It's hot in the middle of a desert, and she's there at the well, and she meets Jesus. And it's an extraordinary story. Normally, the Jewish people would walk around Samaria. They didn't like each other, the Jews and Samaria. In fact, they hated each other, couldn't stand each other. They would walk miles not to come into contact with each other. And there's no real reason for Jesus to go through Samaria, but we're told he needed to. Why does he need to? Because he needs to meet with this woman, and he does, right there by the well, and he talks to her. So it's a conversation, maybe 10, 15 minutes. But he turns her world upside down, and at the end of the conversation, in which he has had dealings with this woman, she runs back to the city. She runs into the town, and she says to the people there, come and see a man, come with me. And they said, well, look, we're busy. She's not a particularly popular woman. She's a dubious moral character. She's had like a number of husbands, 5 or 6. And in fact, the whole reason she's at the well is because she doesn't go with it. She doesn't want to be seen. Everyone else would have gone in the early morning or in the evening, but she has to go when the sun is baking hot. That way she doesn't meet anyone. And she runs back into the city, and she says, come and see a man who told me everything. She's soaring, you see. She's flying. She's met with Jesus. He's turned her life upside down in that short space of time. And that's what happens. And I could give you lots of illustrations from the New Testament where that happens. That's what happens when you have an encounter with Jesus. And as well as understanding his grace, and as well as being uplifted, you find meaning in your life. Mary, just a young girl, suddenly, just on the start of her journey through life, and suddenly she finds meaning, purpose in her life. From now on, she says, all people will call me blessed. And that's what happens when God blesses you, when he comes into your life. That's how you know you mean something. We're coming up to Christmas, and we're about to start buying presents. Some of you who are more organized have already done your Christmas shopping, perhaps. But we buy presents, don't we, for people to show them that they mean something to us. And the more time we spend thinking about it, and perhaps the more we spend, maybe, or the more effort we put into it, it's not just how much you spend, as my wife is always reminding me, so I'm actually putting some thought into the process. And the more we do that, the more we show that we care. The more we say, you mean something to me. We send people cards. We write on their Facebook page. We do things because people mean something to us. We all want to have meaning. We all want to have purpose. I think half the problems in our lives are because we haven't yet figured out what we're about. We haven't really found the meaning, found the purpose to our lives. We behave as though we have, and we go to work every day, and we come home, and we do our stuff. But really, deep down, many of our problems come from the fact that we haven't yet figured out what we're really about. That meaning, that purpose, the reason the world is the way it is that millions of people don't really know what they are about, what they're here for. And when God deals with you, you mean something. Remember when Mary Magdalene, a different Mary to Jesus' mother, but remember when Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb after the crucifixion, and she's there in the garden, and she's beside herself. It's dark still, and she's crying. And she had thought, like the rest of the Jews, that Jesus would make a difference, and that maybe in some way that she could scarcely imagine, that he would challenge the Romans, that they would be overthrown, that there would be a new king. Briefly, she'd allowed herself to hope that. For the first time, she's met someone who cares about her, doesn't see her as an object, and doesn't look at her in the context of what her life used to be like. For the first time, she's found meaning. She means something to someone, and now that someone is dead. And she's there, it's before the sun rises, and she's there, and she's looking for Jesus, and he's gone. And she's beside herself. And it's an amazing story. It's a beautiful story. And she sees a man standing in the shadows. And she supposes him to be the gardener. And through her tears, she can't see. The light is still not there. And her eyes are red. And there's tears everywhere. She can't see. And she says, do you know where they've laid him? Do you know where he is? Because I've come to find him and he's gone. Where is he? If you know, tell me, where is he? And she's desperate. And suddenly Jesus says, Mary. Astonishing, isn't it? Mary. We'll never know what went through Mary's mind. She must have just frozen in that moment, in that heartbeat moment. And the Bible sometimes gives us a masterclass in understatement. It says, and she turned towards him. And she turned towards him and she says, Rabboni. Lord, Master, Teacher. In that instant, she finds life has meaning suddenly. And as the sun rises on the garden, in that moment, the light of the world shines into Mary's life. She finds her meaning in that instant. Let me ask, has something like that ever happened to you? Have you ever had that encounter with Jesus? In which the Son of Man, the light of the world, shines into your life. As we come up to Christmas, let me ask you that question. We have all the candles, we have all the accoutrements, everything's here, we're all set. Has that ever happened to you in your life? Have you had that experience that Mary Magdalene had? When he turns to you and he calls your name and you say, Rabboni, has that ever happened to you? Well, Mary's not just blessed. It's not just about experiencing God's grace in her life, being uplifted. It's also, she's also confused and she's scared. She's utterly bewildered, as you might imagine. She's the historical accounts put her at somewhere around the age of maybe 15. She's just starting her journey in life, and suddenly there's an angel in front of her telling her that although she's supposed to be marrying a man called Joseph, she is going to be the mother of the Son of God. And it turns her world upside down, and it just moves. Her perspective is completely altered. She's not equipped to deal with this. This is nothing like she could possibly have imagined. I mean, up until this point, presumably she fetches the water every day, she does the housework, and suddenly this happens, and her world is turned upside down. Of everyone in history, the entire sweep of history, royalty, commanders of nations, kings, queens, philosophers, you would have thought, wouldn't you, that this would have been a conversation that God would have had with Socrates or Plato or Aristotle, the big minds, and instead it's with her, with little Mary. And the angel says, don't be afraid, this is good news. This is very, very good news. You are highly, highly favored. And she's completely confused. And often, I think, when God comes and calls our name and says, follow me, often we're confused. I was having a conversation with a good friend of mine, a highly intelligent lawyer. We were having dinner the other night, and a few of us were talking about the gospel. And he's confused. Intelligent as he is, one of the greatest minds in the city, he's confused. He just doesn't understand. There are some, he just can't get his head around certain aspects of the gospel. He's confused. And often that's how it is. And Mary here is confused, and she says, you must have the wrong address. You can't possibly be talking to me. You can't mean me. You remember in Judges chapter 6 when God calls Gideon. And Gideon, huge Old Testament figure in the end. But at the beginning, he says, well, you can't mean me. You've got the wrong postcode. You mean the guy down the street. Look, my family is the weakest family in the whole tribe. It's not a great tribe anyway, particularly, and we're the weakest family. And by the way, in our family, I'm the weakest in the family. So I'm like, you couldn't have chosen a worse guy than me. And God says, it's you. And Gideon's like, okay, look, can I have a sign? Because it would be really helpful for me if I had a sign. And he wants some fire from heaven, so he gets the fire. And he says, okay, well, look, okay, that was okay, but could I have like another sign? Well, I'll put the fleece out, and then if it's wet or dry, then, and he has the whole thing there, and then God says, yes, fine, we'll do that as well. And then he said, well, can we do like best of three signs? And he has yet another sign. And eventually, he understands that it is him. Same with Moses. Moses, one of the greatest leaders in the Old Testament. But when God comes to him, he says, you can't mean me. He says, I'm not very good at speaking in public. I'm terrible. Terrible. My brother's way better than me. Please, don't choose me. Look, they're not going to listen to me. When are we going to talk to Pharaoh? I know you mean for the best, but really, I'm really not the right person. And God says, it is you, Moses. It is you, Gideon. It is you, Mary. And just as he chooses Mary, she says, he who is mighty has done great things for me, even though I am not important. And just as he chooses her, he chooses us. And he says this morning, John, Jane, Jasmine, Dawid, it's you. I'm choosing you. I will have dealings with you. You know, the interesting thing is, I find this very hard to get my head around. God doesn't choose the kind of people that you and I would choose. He chooses, it's extraordinary, the people that he puts his hand on. You remember the dinner party at Levi's house? Remember that there in Luke 5? It's a dinner party and Jesus is having dinner. And it's the most motley crew that he's having dinner with. You've got this Simon, he's a terrorist, he's a sort of subversive at best. He's pretty dodgy, and the authorities are watching him very closely. You've got Levi, who's a sort of bent tax collector. He's busy ripping off his fellow countrymen. He's rich, but he's stolen it all. You've got Mary Magdalene. Many accounts say that she had been a prostitute, maybe described as a woman of many sins. You've got Peter, the uneducated fisherman. I mean, they're a very dubious bunch that Jesus is having dinner with. This is his guest list. These are the guys that Jesus wants to dine with. You know, Mary has done things she doesn't want anyone to know about. Levi, he's been involved in transactions he really doesn't want anyone to look too closely at. And Simon, the subversive, the terrorist, well, he's got plans and he's got very little interest in anyone scrutinizing what he's been up to. And all of them are sitting around, and Jesus looks at all of them, and he knows every one of them, and every single one of them knows, they know that he knows. And still, he chooses them. I don't know about you this morning, and when I look at my own life, I have very little interest in having it flashed up on a big screen. I have very little interest in God scrutinizing my life, like Levi, like Mary, like Simon, like Peter. They all had stuff buried away that they didn't want anyone looking at. Does that get to you this morning as you look at that? That he chooses you with all this stuff. You sit here, we all look respectable. And yet all of us, we've all got stuff. Doesn't it amaze you that God chooses us? But that's the story. That's what the Bible tells us. I dreamt death came the other night and heaven's gate swung wide. An angel with a halo bright ushered me inside. And there, to my astonishment, stood folks I'd judged and labeled as quite unfit, of little worth, and spiritually disabled. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free, for every face showed stunned surprise. Not one expected me. Why do you suppose you're sitting here this morning, my friends? Why aren't you outside in one of those very nice cafes down in Hartford, just down the road, a couple hundred meters, reading the Sunday paper, or maybe kicking a football around, just maybe still in bed? Well, I wish I was. But why are you here this morning? You're here because God has chosen you to hear his word. Hundreds of people, thousands of people walking around outside, and it's you. You're here because God wants you to hear his word. God's got something to say to you this morning. God says, I have chosen you from before the foundations of the earth. Your names are written on the palms of my hands. They're engraved on the palms of my hands, says God. You know, there is confusion in our lands, isn't there? Up and down the land there's confusion. And what people want is clarity. What people want is a vision. Something they can believe in, someone they can believe in. Yeah, why are 15, 16-year-olds heading off to Syria? Why would they do that? Think about it. Why would someone who's living in Yorkshire get on a plane and go to Syria to fight a war they have no real interest in, they don't speak the language, and then they plan to come back and do harm to their own friends and family? Why would you do that? Why do people do that? I'll tell you why they do that. Because people want a dream. They want a vision. And something they are offered in Syria is a dream and a vision that they don't have at home. God says, you can believe in me. You can trust me. My word is true. You want someone you can believe in? Believe in me. Jesus says, don't be confused. I have come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. I came into the world. It's the whole reason I came into the world. The whole purpose, the whole point of the nativity, the whole reason I'm here, is that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And finally, as well as being blessed, as well as being confused, Mary's also scared. Very understandably, she's terrified. And in fact, so she's sitting there, and I imagine she has her knees drawn up and her arms wrapped tightly around them, and she's scared, and she doesn't know what to say. I imagine she probably doesn't say anything. And the angel comes straight from the presence of God. What a picture. He says to Mary, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And God knows that we are afraid of this business of life. And he says throughout the Bible, over and over and over, "Do not be afraid. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Hundreds of times in the Bible, God says, "Don't be afraid." And as we come to the close of yet another year, amazing, huh? Another year already gone. Like that, gone. God says, "Don't be afraid." So much to be afraid of. In your personal life over the last year, there have been things that have been been good and things that no doubt have been not so good. Maybe there's stuff only you know. And as a church, often in the past 5 years, we've been afraid, if we're honest. When we found out that our pastor Steve had an illness and that it was a serious illness, we were afraid. And sometimes we look to the future and we think, well, will we ever find a pastor for our church that's just right for us? And we're a little afraid. And all the folk in our congregation who have ailments and have illnesses of one type or another and are stuck in hospital, and we hear about them on a Sunday. I was just in A&E with our son last weekend, and it's not a great place to be. There are so many reasons, when you're in hospital, so many reasons to be afraid. Or at a higher level, at the United level of our country, the United Kingdom, we look out and we see what seems to us as the relentless advance of terrorism. It used to be the Baader-Meinhof gang, if you remember those guys in the 70s. Then it was the IRA, then it was Al-Qaeda, now it's ISIS. Seemingly, it's getting worse. And we're afraid of this business of life. And we're anxious and we're worried. And it's a cause of illnesses and stress. Relationship breakdown, and God says, "Don't be afraid." It's the same message that the angel Gabriel brings to Mary. Don't be afraid. Why not? Well, because God says, "I've broken into time and space. I've come to earth to deal with you." And the angel Gabriel says to Mary, "This person, this baby boy that you are going to give birth to, you are going to call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins." And as we come full circle, ultimately to be blessed is to be forgiven, isn't it? To be forgiven. What does it mean to be forgiven? You know, when we look out at the world, the one thing the world wants is to be forgiven, really. There's a book out at the moment called I'm Okay, You're Not Okay. And it's what people want, isn't it? To be okay. I want to be okay. And yet, everything I read, everything I see, people tell me is I'm not okay. And actually, my own heart tells me I'm not okay. I don't need other people to tell me that. I know I'm not okay. All of us, as we sit here, we know we're not okay. In fact, we're very far from okay. But when you're forgiven, the one person who matters, which is God, he pronounces you okay. You're okay. You're okay now. You're okay because my son stepped in and took the punishment for your sins that you deserve, that you know you deserve. But you're okay now. But actually, you know, you're far more than okay. When Jean Valjean was handed those candlesticks, when the bishop said, "Hey, you forgot the candlesticks, take those as well," when he stepped out there, do you think he just felt okay? He felt a lot more than okay. His whole world was turned upside down. It changed him for the rest of his life, if you read the rest of... I know it's fiction, but, you know, it changed him. And that's the big news. That's what the nativity is all about. That's what this is all about. As you walk down Regent Street or you walk through Hartford and you hear the songs ringing out, "Last Christmas, I gave you my heart. I wish it could be Christmas every day. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas." As Christmas turns into Christmas, all those things that make Christmas, Christmas. Maybe you go to the pantomime. Maybe you see a Christmas carol and you hear about Scrooge. All those things that make Christmas, Christmas. This is what it's all about, my friends. This is what Christmas is about. That God broke into time and space to make you and to make me okay. And he calls you this morning, just as he did with Mary Magdalene. Do you turn towards him, my friends? That's the question. Do you turn towards him and say, "Rabboni, teacher, master, Lord, savior"? Or do you walk back out of here, back into the daily grind, dreaming of a white Christmas again? What's it to be for you, my friends, this morning, as we come up to this Christmas time?